sobering truths. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, usually I direct you to Luke's Gospel, and we are going to be in Luke. We're going to be in Luke 22, basically verses 3 through 6. But I'm not going to read those at the beginning. I think you've got an insert, and what you have is you have the parallel account or a portion of that parallel account from Matthew's Gospel. Mark is not identical, but Mark is pretty close. And so I gave you the Matthew version. And then we have Luke's version, verses 1 and 2, and then a portion of 3 through 6. And then we have a portion from John's Gospel, which I think, while this is actually in the upper room before they celebrate the Passover, nonetheless, there are these key words about Judas and Satan that are helpful to our understanding. So we're focusing on Judas's betrayal this morning, just to kind of jump us up to speed. We spent 2 weeks in chapter 21 on Jesus's twofold prophecy prediction, the coming judgment upon the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the utter destruction of the temple. Excuse me. But then Jesus was also looking forward to the ultimate judgment when he returns and glorifies his people and judges all the wicked. Both of those things are addressed here, and we spent 2 weeks on that. And we're moving along now. And again, we're picking up in Luke 22. But before I read that, I'm going to have us look at the Matthew account and read that. And yet, before I read that, I want us to think about the Acts 2 passage. If you want to turn back there, you can, but it's not necessary. But what I want to say is I think Acts 2, especially verse 22 and 23, I will turn back there, making a liar out of myself, but at least I'm owning up to it. Let me go ahead and put those two verses before us again. Because what I think we have here is what we might say is the theological backdrop. The theological backdrop to Judas's betrayal. Of course, we have much more than that. But we certainly have that here. So Peter is preaching, talking about how God sent Jesus. And then in verse 23, he says, "This Jesus delivered up." And when Luke uses that term here in the book of Acts, delivered up, you need to understand he's saying delivered up to execution. It's the same word Luke uses when Jesus is delivered up by Pilate. Okay, it's the same word. That's what's being referred to. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Here is the foundation of our salvation, that before the foundation of the world, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, determined and planned and decreed that Jesus, the Son of God, who would become the God-man, would be delivered up on a cross to die for our sins. So, again, this is not just the backdrop to our passage. This is one illustration, if you will, of God, who is the sovereign decreer and determiner and planner of all things. Paul puts it in those general terms in Ephesians 1:11. He just speaks of God's eternal plan and that God has decreed, planned all things. He speaks very generally, and I think absolutely there. All things pertaining to creation, God has decreed it. And Paul speaks more narrowly in that passage in Ephesians 1 of our salvation in Christ. But Paul, giving us the big picture, says, look, God decreed all things. God has determined all things. And here is specific reference to God decreeing, planning, determining that Jesus would die for our sins. This is not God having a good idea, wondering maybe it'll work out. This is not God having some wishful thinking. Okay? Nowhere in the Bible is there this notion that God just has this wishful thinking. It might work out, it might not. I'll kind of roll the dice. I'll kind of, see if I can work things out. No, the Bible is absolutely clear that God is absolutely sovereign. He rules His universe. Sometimes pagans say it better than Christians. Nebuchadnezzar, after God humbled him, made him eat grass like a cow or whatever, and then restored him to mental health, and I guess some physical health, I don't know. It seems so. It's Nebuchadnezzar who says that God does all His holy will and nobody can stay His hand. Nobody can keep Him from doing what He plans. Well, Nebuchadnezzar learned that in a very personal, humbling way. You might say, well, if God is that sovereign, if He's that sure, if He is determined to do all things, including carry out salvation as He's going to carry it out, then I guess there's nothing for me to do. Why am I even here? I might as well go play whatever. Go do whatever. God's sovereign. Doesn't matter. That's why you've got to hear Peter's next breath. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Paul is speaking to the Jews. 50 days after Jesus was executed on the cross, many of those Jews were there on that Good Friday morning hollering out as they were being riled up by the Jewish leadership, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" They weren't the ones that nailed Him up on the cross, but they were giving approval. They were urging it on so Peter can rightly say, "You crucified Him." Now, do you see that? God determined, planned before the foundation of the world, God planned out everything concerning our salvation, concerning our life, our health, when we would be born, when we would die, where we would live, how we would live, all the details. God planned it all. And that included the death of His Son on the cross for sin. But that does not eliminate human responsibility, human agency, human activity. You see, in the same breath that Peter says God determined that Jesus would be executed on the cross, he then points, and I'm sure Peter had a long crooked finger, every preacher has to, I've got one. It's not long, it's kind of stubby, but it is crooked. Every preacher, he had to point his finger out there and said, but you killed Him. God ordained it. God decreed it. God sovereignly planned it. It will be accomplished. And you did it. God not only planned and determined it would be done in some general vague way. God determined specifically how it would take place. But these people, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, Herod, Pontius Pilate, Judas, they carried it out. God is absolutely sovereign. People, humankind, you and me, are people that are willful. We carry out the activities that we do, and we're responsible for those. Peter's not saying to the Jews, hey, what's your fault? God did it. No, Peter's saying God planned it. That's our assurance. God planned our salvation, but you carried it out. So brothers and sisters, what I'm saying is, this is the backdrop. This is the foundation. This is one of many, many passages throughout the Bible. The Bible makes clear that God is absolutely sovereign in everything. From the moment He created all of it, but before that moment, the moment He created everything or began the week of creation, He had already planned it from all eternity. But God not only planned it, He not only created everything, He not only sustains it all, It's carried out in His providence. And it's carried out by people like you and me. That's important to emphasize when we come to a passage like we come to now. Because notice the players involved. Jesus Himself, of course. The apostles. Judas, the betrayer. The religious leaders. And Satan himself. How do we put those pieces of that puzzle together? Well, I don't think we'll make proper sense of it if we don't have as a foundation, as a backdrop, that God is sovereign. If your theological worldview is anything less than that, that, well, you know, things just kind of work out. You know, God, He gives it the old hurrah. He gives it the old push as best He can, but, you know, God doesn't want to, He doesn't want to compromise your free will. He doesn't want to hurt your feelings. Hogwash. God is absolutely sovereign. He does what He wants. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, did Jesus ask Lazarus' permission? Hey, Lazarus, okay with you if I raise you? No, Jesus raised him from the dead. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and lied to the apostles, said they made $1 million off this piece of land and they gave the million to the apostles. The million's kind of high. Let's say they made $5,000, but they told the apostles in the book of Acts, we only made $4,000. So they brought $4,000 to the feet of the apostles. Peter, speaking as a prophet of God, said, why did you lie to God? Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? Ananias dropped dead, and his wife a few hours later. Did Peter say, now listen, Ananias, you've been really bad. You've dishonored Christ by your lying to the Holy Spirit. But I don't want to violate your free will, so I'm going to ask your permission. Can I kill you? No, of course not. God killed him instantly, sovereignly. I want to get this across to you, and I don't want you to have any wavering. God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He rules and He reigns and He does whatever He pleases, and no one can stop Him. But that in no iota diminishes your or my responsibility for our heart, for our words, for our actions. You and I were all culpable human beings. In other words, we can never claim, well, yeah, I did that horrible sinful act, but God decreed it. We cannot do that. We cannot do that because in Acts chapter 2, Peter blames them for their sin of murdering the Son of God. We're fully responsible. But to make sense of what's going on here at this critical juncture in the life and ministry of Jesus, it makes no sense if you and I don't realize God is sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign, but people are fully responsible for their actions. All right, now I'm picking up at the insert, Matthew 26, verse 1 through 5. I've left out a few phrases, but you get the sense of the whole passage as I read it. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, that whole section where Jesus had been preaching about the judgment and those other interactions with the false teachers, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said to the disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. 2 days, then the Passover. We know the Passover is Friday. We know Jesus dies on Good Friday. It's likely that this is Wednesday, and the 2 days He's speaking of is Thursday, starting that night at sunset, and Friday, starting Thursday night at sunset. However we slice it, okay, in terms of the days, the point is what? Jesus is saying, I'm about to die, and I'm about to die by crucifixion. Now again, remember, at this point, what is still going on? Look at what follows. The chief priests and the elders plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill Him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. You see the dilemma? The Jews are ready now to kill Jesus. But they're like, we got to wait till Passover is over, the feast is over. Most of the crowd disperses, goes back home to wherever they live. We fear, Luke will tell us, they fear the people. They want Jesus dead. But their timetable is different than Jesus' timetable. Their timetable is let Passover and all that get behind us, then we'll arrest Him and we'll kill Him. Jesus' timetable, the timetable of the sovereign triune God, is Good Friday at high noon. At high noon from 12 to 3, there'll be darkness over the whole earth and Jesus will die for our sins. That's the true timetable. But the religious leaders, they're not there. They want to delay it. So then look at verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, see, we know this part of the story, right? We've read all the Gospels. We've heard them since childhood. Even the Gospel writers tell us, oh yeah, by the way, this Judas guy, he's going to betray him. So even they, you know, they foreshadow. We know this is coming because we've read it before. We've heard it before. But the religious leaders do not see this coming. I don't know that we can discern from the Gospels when Judas consciously decides to betray Jesus. I don't think we're given that in any detail. You might read hints here or there, but what's the point? You see, here's the dilemma. We got to kill Jesus, but we got to delay it. Judas, in his sinfulness and rebellion, decides to betray Jesus. Now what has happened? The Jews are no longer working on their timetable, are they? They're working on Judas's timetable. Why? Because Judas is their inside man. Judas can get them to Jesus in a private situation. He can help them get to Jesus without causing an uproar. That's good. The quote bad part is, it'll happen and it'll be orchestrated according to God's timetable and not the Jewish leadership. Now I want to note something real quick to you about Matthew. Mark is the same way. Luke doesn't do this, and I want to bring that out in a minute. In between, you notice Matthew 1 through 5 and verse 14. There's verses 6 through 13. There is the story of Mary, Lazarus's brother, anointing Jesus for burial. You remember the story. And you remember how Judas says, why waste that anointing oil, that nard, on pouring it on Jesus' body? We could sell it and give the money to the poor. And then we have the editorial comment by the gospel writer. Ah, he's a thief. What do you expect from him? Okay. The point is, though, this verses 6 through 13, the anointing of Jesus, actually happened 4 days before. John tells us that it happened 6 days before Passover. Why does Matthew and Mark place it here? Again, they don't say it. They don't change the date. They just put the incident there. You see what they've done? They've drawn this wonderful contrast. Wonderful, awful contrast. The devotion of Mary, who almost prophetically anoints the body of Jesus before He will die, roughly a week before His death. And then here is Judas, a disciple for 3 years, one who had preached the gospel, one who may have even healed people and exorcised demons. We don't know for certain because we don't have names attached to all the acts of the apostles, but we know he was part of the group that did that. And yet, what is he about to do? He's about to sell out his Savior. Now, come to verse 20 through 25 and notice how Jesus speaks of Judas. The context here is now Jesus and the apostles are celebrating Passover. And in that context, Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him. Notice how Jesus highlights. He will die the way it's been written. How has it been written? Isaiah 53. Psalm 22. It's been written hundreds of years before. How could it be written before? Because God sovereignly determined it. The Son of Man goes as it is written of Him, but woe or curses to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And then one of the most absurd questions in all the world, Judas, who would betray him, said, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And Jesus says, "You have said so." So again, what I'm trying to highlight here before we get to Luke is how Jesus is sovereignly orchestrating things. Jesus just told the disciples, "In 2 days I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified." The religious leaders want to kill Him, but they want to do it away from the crowd after Passover. The triune God has decided, nope, it's Good Friday. Judas willfully, in an act of wickedness, sells out Jesus. Finds the religious leaders, say, "I will turn Him over to you." That's what we get in Matthew's account. But now finally, let's look at Luke's. And this, of course, is what we've been working our way through. Verse 22, verse 1 and 2. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Him, Jesus, to death, for they feared the people." You see there that Luke is basically summarizing what Matthew says in 1 through 5. They want to kill Jesus, but they're afraid of the people. Now, notice this. Luke, the very lengthy gospel, doesn't have the anointing story about Mary. Mark and Matthew put it in. It was good. Good contrast. Luke does something else. I think what Luke does is astound us. I think Luke scares us. "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give Him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray Him to them in the absence of the crowd." You have God sovereignly making His plan that His Son would die on the cross on Good Friday. You have the religious leaders that in a sense are going along. But their plan's a little different. "We'll do it after Passover, after things have calmed down." No, God's plan will be carried out. Judas betrays Jesus, sells Him out. Why does he do it? His own heart is evil. His own heart is sinful. But then Satan entered into Judas. Now, if this was the first time we had ever seen Satan pull a stunt like this, it would rightly shock us. But we've seen Satan do this stuff before. We saw Satan lie and deceive Eve and Adam. We saw Satan attack Job. We even saw Satan tempt David so that he did a census of the people of God when he wasn't supposed to, which led to his own discipline. Satan's been active. It's nothing new. And the difficulty here is you're so familiar with this. You know it too well. Try to have amnesia for just a few moments. Try to just tell yourself all the good things about Judas. He's an apostle. He was with Jesus for 3 years. He heard Jesus preach. He saw Jesus raise the dead, heal the sick, calm the storms. And yet, in his willful, sinful behavior, he sold out Jesus. But there's another character involved, and that's none other than Satan himself. Satan entered Judas. Maybe John tones it down a little bit. If you look at the bottom of the page to John 13, we have John's description here during supper, that is the Passover, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. You might say John sort of, you know, puts it in his heart. But Luke is in our face, isn't he? Luke says he went into Judas. He controlled Judas, but he didn't. He did greatly influence him. But who does Jesus blame? Who does Jesus say it would have been better for him if he had never been born? Judas. Judas is culpable. What? There's so many implications, applications, but let me try to give you just a few primary. Obviously, Satan wants to attack God and attack the Son of God and destroy Jesus. It's as if, I think it was J.I. Packer in one of his articles, I think it was actually about Satan. And he speaks to this whole thing. Couldn't Satan have seen this coming? Does he not realize he played into God's hand? He did the very thing that God determined from all eternity to do. Have his son die on the cross for our sins. And Packer sort of surmises, why did he play along? And I'm not quoting, it's been years since I looked at it, but I remember the sense of the article, something like this. He couldn't help himself. He's so wicked. He's so evil. Satan is so consumed. Judas is there. I mean, Jesus will tell us in a few pages later, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. What is Satan saying? Satan says to Jesus in effect, I want to shake him up. And then Jesus says to Peter, but I've prayed for you. That's a good prayer. But brothers and sisters, on the one hand, I want you to be astounded by Satan and his activities and how he was a major player in the most wicked act that took place, the execution of the Son of God. And I want that to sort of grab you by the lapels and get your attention. But on the other hand, I want you to realize God's will was accomplished. The most wicked act that ever took place, the execution of the Son of God. Yet through that act, we're saved from our sins. God wins. God's sovereign will is accomplished. Judas is a wicked man. And Jesus' testimony is the worst. It would have been better if he had never been born. Satan's activities should startle us. I don't think any believer Any of us in this room truly trusting in Christ should fear that Satan could enter us and overwhelm us. But hear these words of the apostle, and surely these are true for us. None of us are Judas. And yet are we vulnerable? Even as believers, what does Paul tell us to do in Ephesians 6? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, that is the spiritual wicked rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in heavenly places. My point is not to make you fear that you're a Judas, but my point is for you to realize, look what happened to Judas. If you and I are in Christ, that cannot happen. But it doesn't mean that we're not in a spiritual battle. And of course, what would Paul urge us to do? Of course, to take on the full armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, our faith, our hope, ultimately the Word of God and prayer. On one hand, I want you to be startled by Satan this morning. But on the other hand, I want you to rejoice that God is sovereign and He carries out His plan for His glory and the good of His people. But resist the devil, for he will flee from you. Let's pray. Almighty God, help us as your people, especially as we entertain